All right, and the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 16. If it's helpful to you, there are handouts available in the Welcome Center, and so you could get up right now, it wouldn't be a problem at all, and grab one of those if you'd like to take notes in that way, and then bring it back in here. We're looking forward to closing out the book of Romans and have mixed feelings as we do this, but looking forward to what God has to teach us in the final verses of this book. We're going to be looking at Romans 16, verses 17 through 27, Lord willing, today. There'll be more opportunities to sing as well. We've saved some good songs for the very end. We're going to sing two songs after the sermon. So some of you feel ripped off, maybe you didn't get to sing the way you wanted to yet, but there's still a chance. So we'll be doing that after the preaching here in Romans 16. Well, Romans chapter 16 is built on greetings. There are a lot of greetings. The verb for greet is repeated over and over and over again throughout this chapter. But again, the book is far more than a list of names or list of greetings. It's my opinion that there are two sections of greetings that form the beginning of two main parts to the chapter. There's a section of greetings that go from verses 1 through 16, and then another that goes from 21 through 23. And so those greetings start a section which ends with either a sober warning, as verses 17 through 20 do, or a sober doxology of praise to the Lord in verses 25 through 27. Now, last week we took our time, and I remember I practiced quite a bit on those names. I'm glad I don't have to read them again today. But we looked at all the greetings in verses 1 through 16. So today we'll consider the rest of the chapter. We'll look specifically at a brief warning that Paul gives in verses 17 through 20, another set of greetings, and then a final doxology at the end of the chapter. And as we look at these three things, if we frame them for one sermon, we're going to kind of go from the depths to the heights today. Okay, we're going to start with this kind of sudden, shocking warning that's fairly negative about what some people might do to the church. We're going to start on that low, but then we're going to shoot up to the heights of one of the greatest, most powerful doxologies in all the Bible, in all the world. Let me give an illustration to kind of picture what we might be doing a little bit here today. When I was a college student, I had the opportunity to play basketball. I think it's just one of the privileges of being tall. As a small school, so if you're tall, you were on the team. So made the team, and at the beginning of my junior year, we traveled to Alaska to play in a tournament. One of my memories, I don't have many memories of the tournament and playing well there at all, but I do remember one time we had some free time, and so we went on a tour. We went to some mountains, and I thought I had seen mountains before, but I, you know, being from Pennsylvania, but never had I seen anything like this. We went to a mountain called Mount Eliaska, outside of Anchorage, Alaska. And so as we arrived there, the whole goal of the day was we were going to take a tram or a ski lift up the side of the mountain. And so when we got there, it was really foggy and dense, you know, dense clouds. You couldn't really see anything but the base of the hill or the mountain. And so we got in the ski lift. And you know it's kind of a tall mountain when there's a series of lifts that will get you to near the top. And so I remember getting off of ski lift or lift number 6 near the top of this mountain on Mount Eliaska. And I remember going up that final lift, kind of breaking through some dense fog, and then just having the sunlight just appear very strongly. Once we got off the lift, there was an overlook area, and we walked over there. And when we looked at that overlook area, I'll never forget looking down on the clouds. You know, like how when you're in a plane and you look down on the carpet of white clouds below you. It was an extravagant trip. Near the end of Romans, we will take a trip something like this. We'll start on a difficult negative topic, a warning, And we'll end above it all by focusing on the only wise God. Studying such a book like Romans and the end of the book of Romans is such an important task. Let's begin by asking God for grace and strength to understand this book. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we ascend the end of Romans, that you would help us to be moved. To be moved especially by the portrait of God portrayed at the end of this book. But Lord, help us as we take in this book one last time together. I pray that you would be honored and exalted by our time here, and that our hearts would be eager and ready to learn. We'd come with open Bibles, ready to understand your word, so we can learn more about how to please you in this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start in verses 17 through 20, where Paul injects a sudden warning. I think the mention of two house churches in verses 14 and 15 leads him to warn about the dangers of people who might divide those churches. Paul begins here with a twofold description of the nature of the error that they should keep their eye on in verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Here, Paul gives a warning about a type of people who create two problems in the church. Right in the middle of verse 17, he lists out these problems. There are those who cause disruption by dividing the church into different groups, and those who create stumbling blocks that harm believers. Now, there's a lot that could be said about verse 17. We'll say more about it, but in the middle of the verse, we find out they have these two issues. Here, Paul does not name the individuals. He could have done that in the book of Romans. He knows a lot of names. If he has names for the people, he could have named them. He doesn't do that. He simply characterizes them. And in characterizing or describing them, I think he makes it much easier for other churches to be able to apply this passage to their own assemblies. And so what Paul describes here are dangerous people affecting the churches of Rome, or potentially affecting the churches of Rome. Now, there's one other thing I want to point out about them. They not only cause or sow these divisions, but they also create obstacles, the text says, contrary to the doctrine that the Romans had been taught. And so what we learn here is really with this word doctrine, a word that we've seen throughout our Bibles in different places, is a word for teaching or doctrine. You see, there's a body of teaching or doctrine in the Bible established by Jesus and the apostles that we must not move away from. One of the things I did this week is I looked for the word doctrine or teaching that's found in this verse and looked for it in the rest of Scripture, and I found it in some very important places. You might remember in Acts 2, verse 42, that the early church gathered daily. They came together and they devoted themselves to four things, one of which was the apostles' doctrine or teaching. So a mark of the early church is that they were devoted to this body of truth, the apostles' doctrine. I think, in a sense, studying it, knowing it, so they can obey it. Now, it's also true that in the book of Titus, Paul says a mark of elders in the church is that they should be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. There's the same word. Elders should be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. It's a qualification of those who would serve as elders or pastors in the church. It's the same word for doctrine. In this same book, earlier in Romans, concerning the Roman believers, Paul thanks God, that though they were at one time slaves of sin, they now have from the heart begun to obey the standard or form of doctrine, the teaching that they had received. And so Paul marks out some people who love to throw obstacles or trip hazards in the way of believers. These obstacles are contrary to the doctrine or the teaching that they have been taught. Now, what he does at the beginning and the end of verse 17 is he gives a call to obey. So he talks about the nature of the error they need to be looked for. Look for people who do these two sorts of things in your church, but then he calls them to obey. Verse 17 again, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for. And then later, at the end of the passage, avoid them, at the end of verse 17. And so Paul begins by calling them, the believers in Rome, to watch out or look out for these troubling people in the churches of Rome. The rare word used here for watch out is a word that's used by Jesus once. It's used in Luke 11:35, and there Jesus uses it as a warning. He says, watch out then that the light within you is not darkness. Jesus is warning followers of his not to be deceived internally as to whether or not they're believers. So he says, watch out. This is the same word that Paul uses here. He says, look out or be on the lookout for divisive people in the church. And so churches who hope to follow the mandate that Paul gives to the Roman believers here must somehow be alert to the threat of people who divide churches. Now, he also tells them to avoid them, okay? So it's not just enough to identify them, which can be very hard in our modern world, to identify where are people who are simply trying to sow discord in the church? Where are they? What do they look like? Are they ever in our church? Are they ever affecting our church? We not only must identify them, the text says we need to avoid them. We must turn away from them completely, these kind of people. And so that's the twofold call to obedience, watch out and avoid. Now, as we go to verses 18 and 19, he gives them reasons why, and we'll go through this quickly, reasons why they must obey. Look in your Bible at the first reason. There are actually two of them. Verse 18, if you notice, the first word of verse 18 says for, and then the first word of verse 19 says for. Here are two reasons. They start with the word for. The first reason we must watch out and avoid divisive people is in verse 18. Look there. It says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Here, Paul points out what I think is the obvious reason they should avoid these people. And it has to do with the destructive nature of these people themselves. They must avoid them because these people are selfish and deceitful. That's how I summarize verse 18. They're selfish and deceitful. I call them selfish because the first two phrases in verse 18 work together. Such persons do not serve our Lord, but they serve their own appetites. That's interesting to me. In the original, there is both the word for Lord and the word for appetite start with the same letter, a kappa. So Paul's alliterating here. He says, you need to watch out and avoid these kind of people because they don't serve the Lord, they serve their own lusts. All right, this is why I call them selfish. And what becomes obvious here is that the religion of some people is actually a camouflage for self-promotion. You see, their teaching and set of Christian values is inherently idolatrous. They serve their own appetites. Literally, this text says they serve their own bellies. That's what they're doing. These kind of people use their platform in the church to feed their own promotion. And they do so through flattery and good appearances. What I take away from verse 18 is that false teachers are not normally mean and cruel people that no one likes. Right? They wouldn't get a large following in that way. No, normally they're likable and smooth because they're so popular. Standing against them will not be easy. And sometimes, sadly, the niceness of these people actually veils against the dangers of their teaching until it's too late for the victims of their teaching. Here, I think one important question to kind of take this stuff about ancient Rome to think about our church and make it more practical. One important diagnostic question, a practical question that you should keep in mind, right in the flyleaf of your Bible, put it somewhere, is to ask, if this person is seeking their own agenda, or are they seeking the peace and unity of the church? Okay, because this text talks about some people who Paul's concern might begin to impact the house churches of Rome. These people have a veil, a cloak. They use flattery and smooth words. The old Tyndale version said sweet preachings to get their own way. And so Paul says this. So I think an important diagnostic question is this person seeking their own agenda in the strife, or are they seeking the peace and unity of the church? Now, the next description Paul gives of them in verse 18 is they're deceitful. Because he describes how they use eloquence, lovely words, to mislead the naive. Where naive is people who lack evil. They're unsuspecting people. And so the people Paul's warning against in the churches of Rome are people who eloquently spin things to deceive unsuspecting people. And so because these false teachers are selfish and eloquently deceitful, the Roman believers must avoid them entirely. Now, the second reason in verse 19 for avoiding them is because everyone knows their full obedience. Look at verse 19. It says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I may rejoice over you. For I want you to be wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." And so they should avoid false teachers, these people, because everyone knows that the Roman churches obey the Lord. In other words, Paul's kind of giving them a reputation to live up to. They have this reputation. It's a matter of public knowledge. The churches of Rome obey Jesus. Churches in other locations, maybe not so much. You could read the Corinthian letters, for instance. But Rome, the Roman believers are quick to conform to what the scriptures say. And so because of this testimony of full obedience, this forms a reason why they, again, should reject these sort of selfish and deceit-filled people in the church. Now, to this brief testimony of their obedience, everyone knows your obedience, Paul appends a little important statement of final warning. By the way, throughout the last 2 years, as we've gone through this book, I normally really enjoy when you will say something like, "Hey, I can't wait till we get to such and such a verse. This is my favorite verse in the whole Bible." Right? Normally love that, but I will say it does put a type of pressure on the preacher. Okay, so I do happen to know that some of you love the end part of this verse as your favorite verse in the Bible. I hope we can do it justice. Paul says, "But I want you to be wise to that which is good and innocent to that which is evil." Here at the warning, he's already given them reasons to obey it. Paul adds this statement. Now, where did he get this little statement here? I've got two answers for you. First, the word evil at the end, very end of it, is a play on words with the word he just mentioned in verse 18, naive. So the word evil in my translation is related to the word for naive right before it. It's a play on words. They're the exact opposite of each other. Okay? So he gets it because he was just talking about what divisive, obstacle-creating people do. They look for unsuspecting, simple people that they can deceive. Okay, but I think he also gets this from somewhere else. Perhaps you thought of this. I think he also gets this idea from Jesus. If you remember, Christ was sending out his disciples, and as he did that, he said that they must be wise as serpents and innocent as what? Do you remember? Doves. You must be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And so I think Paul's statement is kind of rehashing that a bit and applying it to the churches of Rome. But what is at the heart of these statements, whether it's be Paul's or Jesus's, is I think some people believe that they will only fully appreciate goodness if they're educated in evil. Right? So to fully grasp goodness, I really need to know more about evil. Yet, these statements from Jesus and Paul here teach us that we should be shrewd or given to knowing good. And that we should not even be beginners in evil. Right? This is how I'm taking this. But I want you to be wise to that which is good and innocent as to that which is evil. Right? So in other words, we should give ourselves fully and entirely to knowing and understanding the good that God has established in his word. And we should not even be beginners in evil. So instead of wanting to learn more and more about the things of our culture, even sinful things like drunkenness or drugs or immoral sex or the foul minds and mouths of cultural influences, we should instead apply ourselves to understand and know the good. That's how I understand this dramatic warning here at the end. Now, even at the end of the warning, though, things begin to climb and get more positive. In verse 20, Paul gives an assurance of victory. Look there in your Bible, verse 20. Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That, by the way, should be some people's favorite verse. I'll just tell you right now. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." What's he doing with those two phrases, two sentences? He's giving an assurance of victory. He's just been really strongly, suddenly warning them about these divisive, obstacle-casting people who love to prey on churches. And so what he does here is I think he goes to the source of that enmity. And he reminds them a very important thing here. I want to look at both phrases just very quickly. First, he reminds them of the destruction of the enemy. The first assurance involves the destruction of Satan. When I got to this place in study a little over a week ago, I did a quick study on the word Satan in Romans, and guess what I found? Nothing. It was kind of shocking to me that this is the first time Satan is mentioned explicitly in Romans. Yet here Paul assures the Romans that God will soon crush Satan under our feet. Powerful little phrase, it's intriguing. So what lies behind it? I think this is a clear allusion to the famous and significant statement that God made to the serpent in the garden. Remember when God was cursing the serpent? In Genesis 3, verse 15, God told the serpent that the seed of the woman would one day crush his head. In that chapter, At the curse of the serpent, God, I think, initiated a powerful metaphor to describe what would eventually happen to Satan. The metaphor I call powerful because it's of a snake at the heels of a person. How does that sound to you initially? A snake at your heels. I have to say, it sounds terrifying to me. One of my biggest fears is snakes. Don't ever use that to your advantage. But this metaphor, snake at the heels, is designed not only as an obvious curse on Satan, the serpent. It is designed, I believe, to encourage sinful humanity. One day, God will crush Satan under our feet. That's encouraging. And so in Romans 16, Paul understands that the church is the victorious seed of the woman who will soon, and that's the word Paul adds to the allusion, will soon crush Satan. More specifically, God will soon crush Satan under our feet. Satan, of course, is a great opponent of the church who constantly threats and harasses the church by using things like people who sow division and create trip hazards before Christians who serve their own passions. One day soon, however, God will crush Satan under our feet. That stunning declaration, he adds his prayer wish for grace to be given and to be with the Roman believers as well as they move forward. But I want to close by going through the doxology quickly, very quickly, and end with, or the greetings, and then end with the doxology. There's another round of greetings that take place in verses 21 through 23. I won't say much here. What makes it different than the other greetings is these greetings are from people who are in Corinth where Paul is. The other greetings are for people in Rome. But now as he sits down and he composes Romans, there are eight people that send their greetings from Corinth. The first four, Timothy, it's a well-known companion of Paul, co-author of many letters. Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater are likely a reference, I believe, to the official delegation of people who are going to take the gift for Jerusalem down to the church. Some of these people aren't naturally in Corinth, so Jason and Sosipater. Jason is from Thessalonica, Sosipater is from Berea. I think they're there because they're on a delegation that's going to take the gift down to Jerusalem that Paul's been gathering for the church of Jerusalem. So all of those men send their greetings. And then in verse 22, he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Here Paul gives a scribe, the writing scribe, who's actually been composing or penning Romans for him, a chance to say something. Right? Like, here's your one chance. I'll give you one verse. Now, it's just a simple greeting. I, Tertius, a name that simply means three. I, Tertius, add my own greeting. And then three more brothers, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. Three fairly prominent believers. Gaius allowed his house to be used for the whole church at Corinth to meet in. Erastus is a converted city official. Quartus, his name means four. We don't know much about him, but here are greetings from eight significant brothers located in Corinth where Paul is. I think to enhance the significance of this letter, it comes from Paul and all these eight individuals to the Romans. But after these greetings, there's a powerful doxology, and for the sake of time, our last 10 minutes, I want to look at the doxology. Verses 25 through 27. Paul closes the book of Romans with a powerful doxology, a word of praise to God. As we come to the end of this book, Paul wants to end by giving exuberant praise to the Lord Most High. In a sense, to use a modern analogy, Paul is landing the plane, right? The wheels are down, the flaps are up, the engine is cutting off, but then you look out the window and you see a mountain. To use our original analogy. Okay, because what we have here, this is, you know, we're going to land on the side of a mountain when we end Romans. Mountain of praise to the Lord. So look at verse 25. Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we look at this, I just want to point out some high-level things to you that I think will help you understand this. We can't get into every little piece. Okay. But some high-level things. First of all, in this doxology, Paul addresses God with two titles. And the doxology is built on that. Verse 25. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you. The one who can strengthen you, that's title one. And then you go to verse 27. To the only wise God. Okay, so those are the two ways that he identifies God in this text. And we're going to look at both of those in a second. Okay. As we begin to look at them, first Paul praises the one, he says, who is able to strengthen us. Now, the word strengthen bears the meaning of establishing or making someone be able to stand. And so, here at the beginning of Paul's doxology of praise, Paul knows that God is able to make the Romans stand. What follows it, and this is where I have to go quickly, is the manner in which God does this. If you look in your Bible, you might notice in most translations the words according to occur three times just after this. So verse 25, not to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, and then later on in the same, in verse 26, and according to the command of the eternal God. Here Paul is laying out the manner or the means through which God is able to make us stand. One might wonder how God, with infinite resources, would make believers withstand through life. I think of 1 Peter 5, one of my favorite expressions of what God does for believers. It says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God himself is going to do this. He'll confirm, strengthen, restore, and establish you. But the question is how? How will God do this for believers? And Paul gives the answer here in the first according to. According to, through this manner, through these means, my gospel and the preaching about Jesus Christ. Okay, so it is through the gospel that Paul shares, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God will make us stand. And it is also through the preaching that Paul's been proclaiming about Jesus Christ. In other words, God settles and establishes believers through or by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ and preaching about him. Which, by the way, two applications. This is why it's so important for us as a church to continually be sharing the gospel with one another. Right? To understand the gospel. That's what Romans is about. To understand the gospel and to be conformed to it. Why? Because my gospel, Paul says, is the means through which God will make you stand. This is also why preaching is important, the preaching of the word. Because it is the manner in which God makes the church stand. The normal means by which God strengthens us as an assembly is the gospel and preaching. The daily, weekly portion of God's words to us in the gospel and preaching. Now, this manner also includes, as you keep reading in the doxology, and this is where it just gets really extravagant, he says it's according to the revelation of God's mystery that's now been revealed to the church. We read about that in Romans, or in Ephesians earlier. And it's according to the, or in accordance with the command of the eternal God to accomplish the obedience of faith. You're the eternal God determined before the foundation of the world that all the nations would hear the gospel of Christ to accomplish something. It was to accomplish obedience, the obedience that is faith. So Paul knows that God is the one who's able to strengthen us. But I want you to see what he does with that. So he's like describing God in these ways in verses 25 and 26. He's able to strengthen you. Okay, but then look at verse 27. To the only wise God, as he gives another description of this God, he says, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so what does he do next? Or what does he do with these descriptions? Paul's actually assigning or ascribing glory to the God he's talking about here. Weightiness or honor to him. Paul's talked about God's glory in other places in the book of Romans, and we don't have the energy or time to look at all of those. You'd be like in every chapter of Romans again. I think all but two of them. But I will point out a few of them. In Romans 1, you might remember, we learned that humanity sinfully chooses to exchange the glory of God, the significant weightiness of God, for things that are far less valuable. What we learned there about humanity is that we chose that God's glory be less valuable to us than a whole host of idols, less valuable to us than our own passions. God's glory is less valuable than our own food. God's glory is less valuable than sex. It's less valuable than praise, self-praise, or praise from other people. It's less valuable than our own careers. So Romans 1:23 says, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Then in Romans 3, we learn that God's glory is the standard by which all of us are going to be judged. And that's bad news. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and have fallen short of what? The glory of God. But as we keep reading Romans, it explains that as we believe in Jesus Christ and turn from our sins, we can once again see the glory of God as a hope-filled thing. That brings us to a third passage in the book that uses glory. It's Romans 11. Do you remember that one? This place in Romans, Paul assigns or ascribes glory to God at another high point in the book. In Romans 11, verse 36, he says this. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So in a sense, Paul's kind of ending Romans with two mountain peaks, one at the end of Romans 11, one at the end of Romans 15, where he's assigning God glory forever through Jesus Christ. See, this is Paul's earnest desire as a believer and as an apostle in Jesus Christ. He wanted God to receive glory for what he's done for us in Christ. As we close, I ask you, is this your strongest, most consuming desire? Do you long to see God receive all the glory that he deserves? God saved you, if you know him, Christ is your Savior, through the gift of his only begotten Son. Do you long for God to be honored in your life? You may have gone the whole way through our Roman study, maybe just a quarter of the way, halfway through, or maybe even just today. Is God doing anything in your heart in these areas? Is anything stirred? Do you see our glorious God as the most valuable pursuit in your life? I pray that that will be for each one of us. When we came off the ski lift at the top of Mount Alyaska, you couldn't help but gasp in awe. Today we've climbed Paul's mountain. We briefly considered Paul's intense desire to ascribe or give glory to the one who's able to strengthen you. We've painted his view of God. Does all of that make you gasp? Is this the cry of your own heart? God wants your full attention today. If you're here today totally disengaged in this room, just wishing for this to be over so that you can move along. It's my prayer for you that God will overcome your callous, hard heart and show you that you were made to glorify God in your one life. In verse 27, Paul describes him one last way. He says, to the only wise God. Here, of course, there's only one God for Paul. He's monotheistic. And he adds this word wise, which also sounds like the doxology in Romans when Paul says, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. And so he closes by ascribing glory to the only wise God. And what a fitting way to end the book of Romans. There's no better way to end it, right? Romans is a call to glorify God by knowing the gospel, by being conformed to the gospel and partnering together with the gospel to reach others. And so I end as the well-known German Protestant Adolf Schlatter said, Paul's final prayer in Romans 16 is essentially soli dea gloria, or glory be to God alone. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to go through your word together. We have gone quickly through these verses. They're filled. There's far more here than we perhaps could even know in one lifetime. And we went from the most negative, critical part of the text where Paul's warning churches to look out for, watch out for divisive people. And we ascended through the personal greetings from those in Corinth to the Roman believers to the heights where Paul would focus our attention on our awesome God. And we, with Paul, believe that God, you are the one who is able to strengthen us. Father, help us to believe that even more fully. May we never question your power, your ability to make a stand. And then may we learn from what Paul says here about it that the means through which you make a stand is the gospel and the preaching about Jesus Christ. And in hearing these descriptions of who you are, God, that you are the one who is able to strengthen us and make a stand, and you are the only wise God, may our heart be like Paul's and say, to you be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray in this moment for some perhaps in this room who don't have that all-consuming desire. Oh, I want God to be glorified. I want him to be known. I want him to be lifted up with my life. Lord, may it not be true of us still that we exchange your glory for other lesser things. But may we leave Romans, Lord, with a stronger desire that really just resonates with Paul, to the one who's able to make a stand and to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Help us to long for this. Help us, Lord, make us different in even what we know around us. We pray that you would be glorified through our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.